Well, good morning. My name is Dean. I'm the lead pastor here, and we're thrilled that you're with us today, whether you're guests, friends, or family. We're grateful that you've chosen to invest in your spiritual life today. We are in the middle of a series that we do annually called Now Playing, where we talk about how all of our great stories are really a reflection of God's greatest story. And as you saw in the movie trailer, by the way, that's why folks are moving up and down the aisles and passing out candy, and you could have grabbed some popcorn if you want to. You can go step out right now and grab some if you want to and munch along while we talk today. The film that we're talking about today a little bit is called Overcomer. And the summary of the movie, if you recognize it from the trailer, the summary plot of the movie is that you have a coach who's used to coaching boys, an Anglo white coach, and because of budget cuts in the school district, because the factory is closed down, he ends up being asked to also coach cross country. He hates running, and the one girl who comes out for cross country, a young African-American girl, can't run without an inhaler. And so in the middle of these crazy, unusual circumstances, he comes to understand, and the young lady comes to understand how God uses people to change one another in the midst of very unusual, like I said, circumstances. The early church, early Christians learned this very, very same thing. They watched Jesus, the one that they thought was the Messiah, the one that they thought had come, the one that was gonna fulfill all of the prophecies in the Old Testament. They watched him come, but then they watched him die. They watched him be crucified. In the middle of despair and a loss of hope, what happens is that God launches this thing called the church. Out of the darkest days and the most difficult of situations and moments, God does one of the most incredible things. And so that's what we're gonna talk about today. We're gonna talk about the book of Acts, chapter 1. If you have a copy of the scriptures and you wanna turn over there, put your finger in Acts chapter 1, because we're gonna start over in the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a physician. He was a disciple with Jesus. He followed Jesus. He was taught by Jesus. He learned from him. And in the context, after Jesus is gone, Luke wrote two books of the Bible. The first one, obviously, is Gospel, which is named after him. But then he wrote also the book of Acts. I just want to show you the tie between the two. Luke chapter 1, verse 3. It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke, at the beginning of his letter, the beginning of his gospel, he says, I'm writing an account of everything that Jesus came and that he did, right? When Jesus came to a guy, we assume, whose name is Theophilus. Now, there's a little bit of debate about whether Theophilus is a person or Theophilus is a group. Theos means God. Philos at the end, Greek word for love, phileo, right? Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. You put those two things together, and what do you get? Theophilos, you get the God lover. So it's either a person whose name was Theophilus, or it's a group of people who were known for loving God, but going through persecution, so they didn't want to be named individually. So Luke writes his gospel, and it's basically the telling of Jesus coming for us to die for our sins. Then he gets to the book of Acts, chapter 1, and verses 1 through 3 says this. In the first book, O Theophilus, same intended listener or listeners, I have dealt with all that Jesus began, that's a real important word right there, began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after suffering many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Luke says, hey, Theophilus, I wrote you the first book. The first book was about everything Jesus began to do. I'm writing you the second book. So Acts is kind of like the sequel to Luke. It's like Luke 2, if you will. Think about it that way. The second part of the book is different. What's so different about Acts from Luke? Well, what happens in Acts is that Luke represents a shift in thinking. Acts is the historical representation of this movement. The Gospel of Luke was Jesus for us. The book of Acts is Jesus through us. Does that make sense? So there's a shift that takes place in the middle of the books. And the shift is what I mentioned to you earlier. It's the launching of this thing called the church. The gospel's all about Jesus for us. The book of Acts now is Jesus through us. And that's really important because it helps us answer some questions that about some of the things that Jesus said that kind of leave you shaking your head. I'll give you one of those things. John chapter 14, Jesus said this, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father." Jesus makes a statement. He says, listen, people who believe in me, they're gonna do the things I do. No big deal. But then he says, and they will do greater things than I do. So let's just take a little poll, all right? How many of you this week did something greater than something Jesus did? Anybody? Anybody do a big miracle this week? You went to Chick-fil-A, bought 5 chicken biscuits, prayed over and multiplied them and fed 6,000 people. It's Chick-fil-A, that's God's chicken, right? You could pray over that and multiply it and give it to thousands of people. Anybody do anything greater than Jesus? No. So what in the world does Jesus mean that someday we're gonna do greater? What is that? Well, the book of Acts obviously gives us the answer to that. The answer is that while Jesus was here, when he came in the flesh, right? Humility wrapped in humanity. When he was here, Jesus located himself to one physical body, one place, to one group of people who were with him. But when the book of Acts comes, Jesus goes back to the Father to be with him. The Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit now indwells all believers who are gonna move out into all of the world. And so now the presence of God is not just in one person, one place, one space, but the presence of God is in every believer, believers who fan out to the ends of the earth. So why is that important? If you don't hear anything else I say today, I want you to hear this. You are the church. We are the church. The church is not a place. The church is not a building. The church is not somewhere that you go. It is us. Whenever Jesus introduced the idea of the church, he used a very specific word, ekklesia. Means an assembly, a gathering, a group of people. But what happened in the early church, there were a couple of significant events along the way, just a couple of hundred years away from Jesus, that kind of changed that focus, that changed our lens a little bit. I'll give you a couple of them. 313 AD, Rome declares Christianity to no longer be a persecuted religion, but actually kind of melds it in to religions that they approve. And eventually Christianity becomes the state-approved religion of the Roman Empire. And then you get the weird history of God and government being intertwined there that changes in some way the focus of the church. That's one thing. Second thing that happened in the same century is that Christians developed a new word for church. They no longer use the word that Jesus did. Just a few hundred years later, they use a different word for church. They moved from that word ekklesia to a different word called kirche. It means house. Because what would happen is, up until that time, a Greek historian's name is Chrysostom. Chrysostom said, here's how Christianity functioned for the first couple of hundred years. An assembly of people, a group of people, would go out into the public square, and the teacher would stand up, and he would teach out in public. And if the people liked what he said, they would cheer. I can see we're not going to do that today, so that's fine. That's all, yeah. And if they didn't like what he had to say, they would boo. Don't think about it. Don't even think you'll even think about it, right? And so teachers, right, guys like me, we kind of have big egos, and they didn't like that very much. So what they did was they came up with a new word for church. Instead of assembly, ekklesia, they called it a kirche, which means house. And so what they did for the first time in the fourth century is they began to build these large, ornate cathedrals, and they made people come and sit indoors and be quiet and be solemn. And part of the majesty of what they tried to create was to make the kirche or the house very ornate. And so then cities began to compete with each other about who had the nicest, most beautiful kirche and the reliefs that were everywhere. They were all the jewelry and the gold and whatnot that was built into it. Who could have the nicest kirche? It means God's house. And all of a sudden there's this shift that goes that comes along where the church goes from being this assembly of people, from being kind of like the spiritual infantry, the church all of a sudden becomes an institution. It kind of shifts. It it moves from being this movement of people that's affecting culture to now all of a sudden it kind of becomes a monument in some ways. But that doesn't give us any excuse just because the lenses have changed, right? I mean, we still should be about the initial purpose that Jesus gave us. So when we get to the book of Acts and the shift occurs, here's the way that Luke says that Jesus said it to them. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But when the Holy Spirit comes to you, you will receive power. That's a very important word. So let's all say it together on three. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Power. But you'll receive power. You will be my witnesses. That's another important word. So let's say that on three. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Witnesses. But you will receive power. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and in every part of the world. Christianity is primarily a relationship with Jesus that is characterized by spiritual power. It's the word dunamis, where we get our word for dynamite. That we've been given spiritual power by God. To do what? What's this power for? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that we have been given spiritual weaponry. To do what? To the pulling down of strongholds in our lives. What are strongholds? I would define a stronghold as any consistent recurring pattern of weakness, brokenness, or sin in our lives. Weakness, brokenness, or sin. That we have received power to pull down strongholds in our lives. So let's just take a stronghold. Let's take one, mental illness. Maybe you struggle with depression. You see everything through the lens of sadness and despair, and it's never going to get any better than this. Maybe that's a struggle that you have. Well, God's given us weapons to battle against that, to fight that. Maybe it's not depression, maybe it's anxiety. I heard a speaker say recently who struggles with OCD. He said, you know that I get anxious in situations and my obsessive compulsive disorder causes me to get really hyper-focused on things and I get worried and I get nervous. And he said, my friends will come to me and they'll say things like, hey, listen, Dustin, don't worry. It could be worse. He's like, I know that's the definition of anxiety. Don't say that to me, right? It could be worse. I get it. Or maybe it's a recurring pattern of addiction, chemical addiction in your life, or spiritual temptation that you consistently fall to over and over and over again. There are strongholds in all of our lives, but God has given us power, spiritual power to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, I said that to say this, as the church, as we move out into the world and as we experience this power that comes through the what Acts chapter 1 says, when the Holy Spirit comes to us, when you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit comes to us and we receive this power to the pulling down of strongholds. What tends to happen across cultures and across times is that we develop lenses for how we look at God. Our culture has many of them. I'm just going to talk to you about two of them this morning. There are a lot more of them, but I'm just going to give you two of them that I think are fairly prevalent in the West. One of the ways, primary ways, that we tend to look at God, I'm going to characterize that by this more formal jacket, is a way that we say that we believe the right things, that God has given us the truths, and we believe the right things, and we stay inside all the boundaries, and we do the right things, and because we believe the right things, and we've got the right theology, therefore, God is more with us than he is with anybody else. Now, I want to be real clear. I'm a firm believer in knowing doctrine. I'm a firm believer in discerning good theology from the scriptures. All for studying the Bible. All of those things are great. However, believing the right doctrine is no substitute for the presence, the active presence of God's Spirit in your life. But for a lot of us, I think we were maybe brought up, raised, or came to know Christ and came into a spiritual culture that said, we've got it right. And because we've got it right, God is more with us than he's with others. That's one lens that we use to look at God. A second view, I'll give you just by using this. I borrowed this from Pastor Jeff. He let me use it. I was super grateful. He puts this on at home. He's the most interesting pastor in the world. And I was thinking about this as a smoking jacket. As you kind of like, somebody who wears a smoking jacket is somebody like who makes things happen, right? Who can give you things, who can make things happen. And I just thought, you know, that some of us have a view, a primary view of God is that we go to God and we pray. And if we pray the right things and if we get the statements right, or we're with the right group of people when we pray, God will give you whatever it is that you want or whatever it is that you ask for, that God is kind of like this divine vending machine that all you have to do is kind of get the incantation right, say things correctly, and God is primarily here to provide for whatever you want. That's another spiritual lens that's very prevalent in our culture. And I want to be real clear. I'm all for praying. I'm all for going to God. I'm all for going to God and saying, God, this is what I see. This is what I want. This is what I need, right? But me getting what I want or what I need from God is no substitute for the active presence of God's Spirit in my life. What's interesting to me is, like I said, there are a bunch more of them, but the end of these two lenses through which we look at God is the same in a lot of ways. And the end of really these two views, I would say, is safety. In other words, if I believe the right things and I do the right things and I keep the right rules, or if I pray things the right way and if I say things the right way, what's going to happen is I'm going to get what I need. But the end of the two of them is that God is going to keep me safe. That's an interesting view. I was listening to Christian radio this week, and a song came on, and I, just because I was studying in this vein this week, I was singing the song. I really liked the song, by the way. And I looked it up, and it's the fastest rising song on the Christian charts this week. And I'm gonna be real clear. It's a great song. It says 25 great things. But one line in the song stuck out to me. And it's like the power line, you know, of the song, right? You know, like the when the singer really, you know, puts foot on the gas, you know, that moment in the song. I don't want to miss a word you say. And the power line of the song is, because your promises keep me safe. And I hadn't even noticed it before. But I thought about that. Your promises keep me safe. How do you think that song would play to Christians in China? In a communist country where they're regularly persecuted for what they believe. Could we play this song in 1555 when Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake in England because they confessed the truth of who Christ was? William Tyndale, who was strangled to death and then his body burned in the 16th century for translating the first copy of the scriptures into English. It's so subtle, isn't it? That somehow we begin to view God through this lens as though God's job is to keep me safe and to make everything go smooth and okay. And then you live a little bit of life and it doesn't work out that way. You believe all the right things. You pray all the right things. As soon as I say amen today, my family will jump in a car and we'll drive to Southern Ohio, and I'll sit with my mom in hospice care, and I'll stay there with her and spend the night with her, and as many days as she's here, my family, somebody, one of us will be with her around the clock. And I can tell you, as much as I know, we've believed the right things, we've discerned the right truths as much as humanly possible from Scripture, and we've prayed the right things, you know, we've said the right things, and it's God's choice, right, to take her home. Our hope is not here, right? Our hope is not firmly rooted and planted here. You live enough life, and you realize that life tends to break down the lenses through which we rely on when we look at God. Christians don't get a better version of life. They get a better vision for life. It's not that God loves us more so things go better for us. It's that we get a different vision for how things can be. Let me give you a third view, a third lens through which to look at God. You know, the verses that we read there, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the indwelling spirit, the God's presence alive in us. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. We talked about heaven, right? We said that heaven is life with God. So the best thing that you and I can do is begin to live life with God here in this world so that when it comes our time to step into heaven, the most natural thing we could do is go live life with God in God's presence. That shouldn't be a foreign thing to us. Think about Christmas. Whenever God first sent Jesus into the world, he named him what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. That God's great goal is to be with us, his spirit, his presence alive in us. So that vision for life, God's spirit indwelling me, doing what? Giving me power. Power to do what? To tear down strongholds in my life. For what purpose? To what end? So that I can be a witness. And what's interesting to me is this week as I was kind of praying and studying and thinking, is if you think over the last, you think about the last 3-4 decades of Christianity, both of these have been very prevalent. Late 80s, early 90s, one of the most prevalent things in Christianity was a way to be a witness. And the way to be a witness was to go through training. And I want to be real clear, I'm all for training. But there were, man, this plethora of training methods that all of a sudden, there was evangelism explosion and share Jesus without fear. And there were the four spiritual laws. And there was the old Roman road. And everybody had a method and there was training. And again, I'm all for training. But you went and you memorized verses and you memorized principles. What somehow happened, or at least let me say personally, what kind of happened in me was I kind of started to rely on training as a substitute for God's presence. And the only way I know to say that is we talked more about the training than we did about what God was doing in and through our lives as we were pulling down strongholds in our lives. And so that kind of dried up after a while in some ways. And so what then happened is that the general drift of the American church drifted towards more of the miracle side of things. You pray, and whatever you pray, God gives you. You sow seeds, and it was the Jim Bakers and the Jimmy Swaggerts of the world, even people, large churches here in our own city, and you sowed seeds, and when you did, then God was gonna do stuff. And listen, I wanna be real clear. There are times in our lives where God does miracles, where we pray, and he does things that we could absolutely not do. But God is not beholden to us to do a miracle whenever we want the miracle. God does the miracle whenever he wants to do the miracle. But somehow what happened is that the miracle kind of became a substitute for God's presence. Because, much like the early church, I think we forgot that the idea is that we have been given power to pull down strongholds in our lives to become witnesses. I looked up that word witnesses this week. I'd never looked it up before. It's the word martero there. The root word is martus, I think, is the word. It's where we get our word for martyr. So, it's just martyr, right? Somebody who's willing to surrender everything for the sake of truth. So let's put it all together. So God gives us his indwelling spirit, presence. Why? To give us power to do what? To the pulling down of strongholds in our lives. For what purpose? To become the kind of people who regularly surrender ourselves to God for the sake of truth. To become witnesses. That a witness is not someone who merely believes the right things. A witness is not someone who primarily sees miraculous things. A witness is primarily someone who approaches God on a regular basis, inviting the Spirit of God's presence into their life to change and transform them, to pull down strongholds into their life to the degree, right, that they have a message to say and share with the world in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. You're like, wow, Dean, that all sounds really interesting and all, but what difference does that make to me? Here's the difference that that I think it makes. When Jesus introduced this idea of the church, here's how he introduced it. He said, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Listen to me. God is not a means to an end. He is the end. His Spirit, his presence alive in you, in me, indwelling us, changing us, that's the end. He's not a means to an end to be safe, right? Just because you believe the right things or because you pray the right things doesn't mean that he's not a means to an end. He is the end in himself. And Jesus said, when we see that, realize it, believe it, and live it out, here's what happens. I want to gather this group of people who do that together because you are the church. We're going to gather a group of people and nothing can stop it. It's an unstoppable movement of people. So what does that mean? That means that the spiritual temperature of our church is your spiritual temperature plus your spiritual temperature plus your spiritual temperature plus your spiritual temperature. It's not what's Dean's spiritual temperature. It's not what's the staff's spiritual temperature. It's what's your spiritual temperature. And the aggregate of that, the aggregate of the degree to which you are relentlessly pursuing Christ and surrendering yourself to him and inviting his presence into your life will determine the degree to which we impact and make a difference in the world. So much that I'll say it to you this way. The only thing that can stop the church is the church. Jesus said, I'm going to bring this group of people together, and as much as they're surrendering themselves to me, listen, it's unstoppable, but the only thing that can stop us is us. You and I have the opportunity to leave an impact. You see that in the film Overcomer. I was thinking about this week, the same people who made the film Overcomer, the Kendrick brothers, they made a previous film called Courageous. And in the film Courageous, there's a pastor in the movie, and he's a guy named Ed Litton. And Ed has spoken here at Life Point before. He's a pastor down in Alabama. And Ed has a friend. His friend's name is Dan. And when Dan was a young guy, he's kind of a wild child, biker gang guy, lived life to the hilt in a variety of ways. But Dan was living with a gal at the time. This gal was living with him, got pregnant, and they had a son. And that changed Dan's outlook. All of a sudden, Dan realized, I've got to be responsible. So he put the bike away, put the lifestyle away. And he's like, I'm going to do the right thing. And so after a couple of years doing that, his son started to grow up. And man, his son became primary motivator in his life. When his son turned 3, 4 years old, they started to notice some health changes and took him to the doctor, and throughout a series of tests, they came to find out he had leukemia. So they walked with their son through a year, 18 months of treatment. They took him to all the best doctors they could, did everything they could. But in the end, just before his son passed away, his son asked him, he said, "Dad, am I gonna die?" And eventually, he passed away. And so what this triggered in Dan after his son passed away, he got his bike back out, but not just got the bike back out, he got the bike and the lifestyle back out. And he just kind of went off the rails. But his new hobby was antagonizing Christians. And basically his means of antagonizing Christians, anytime somebody brought up God or talked to him about God, his means was, listen, if you can tell me why your God would take my 5-year-old son from me, why he would allow him to ask me, is he gonna die? And I've gotta somehow explain to him that to him, what's going on in his life. If you can explain to me how your God could do that, then maybe I'll believe. And over and over and over again for about a decade, this happened over and over and over again. And so one night, Dan's with his friends, and they're at a biker bar in Dallas, Texas. He comes out about half lit, looks across the street, and there's a street evangelist there. Out there trying to share the message. Anybody who would listen. And, you know, he was 3 sheets to the wind and not that much inhibition. He thought, here. So he goes over to the street preacher, and he gives him the spiel. Can you tell me how your God would allow my 5-year-old son to die, and how you could allow God could allow him to ask me this tough question, and me to watch him go, and me to watch and to see and experience this pain and this hurt? And he gives him the whole sheet match. The only difference is the street preacher looked at him and he said, "Sir," he said, "I'm really sorry about your son." And said, I'm not necessarily advocating this for an approach all the time. He said, "Sir, I'm really sorry about your son. But to be honest, the fact that God took your 5-year-old son to go be with him in heaven is none yet." He said, "What? None yet?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "The fact that God took your 5-year-old son to be with him in heaven, to be honest with you, is none of your business." And he said, "If you want to see your son again, the thing that you need to do is hit your knees right here on this concrete and ask God to forgive you of your sins and repent and turn and put your faith in him." Now listen, I'm not advocating that as an approach, okay, all the time. However, in the weirdest of weird situations, God uses a street evangelist who's empowered by his spirit, walking with him on that one day, to speak to Dan, who did exactly that. Knelt down on the concrete, prayed, asked God to forgive him of his sins, half lit, walking out of a biker bar. And to this day, as much as I know, talking to Ed and his wife, Kathy, still walking faithfully with Christ. You say, "Man, Dean, I could never do something like that." Yes, you could. Empowered by God's Spirit. The book of Acts says in the first, I don't know, 5 or 6 chapters, over and over and over again, that as they prayed, that God made them bold. How can you be bold about a situation like that with a child? How could you? You think about us, my family, with my situation with my mom. Why? Because we believe that what we sing is true. That in your name I come alive, right? That out of the ashes I will rise. That the resurrecting King is resurrecting. He will resurrect my mom. He will resurrect Dan's son. That he is already in Dan's situation. And long before, when we lower my mom into the ground, if she passes sometime soon, that he has already robbed that grave. Let me ask you this way. If I were to say to you, "Why did Jesus die for your sins?" How would you answer that? I think for a lot of us who experience maybe the broader sense, whatever you want to call it, an evangelical church or evangelical theology, so I say, "Why did Jesus die for you?" "Well, to pay for my sins and take me to heaven," right? I think that's a general answer that a lot of us would give. Just think about that for a minute. If that's true, why, when you come to know Christ personally and put your faith in him, why don't you go be with him? If that's God's great goal, was for you, was him to come, die for your sins, so that when you believe him, you get to go be with him in heaven, why doesn't he automatically go, phew, there you go, to be with him? Because maybe that's not God's great goal. Maybe God leaves us here so that his Spirit and presence could indwell our lives to the degree that we have power. Power to pull down powerful strongholds in our lives. Why would we do that? So that we could be witnesses, people who surrender for the sake of truth. Anything and everything, as we walk through very incredible, difficult, tough circumstances here, it's not just that we believe the right thing. It's not just that we pray the right things. I'll offer you a different view. It's that you and I are filled. This jacket hanging on a hanger, you could stuff it full of money, you could stuff it full of success or awards, and it's just gonna hang there. It is no good until so if I said to you today, would you characterize your life as filled with God's presence? I don't know about you, but I know sometimes for me, I kind of want to be filled like this. I want some parts of my life filled with God's presence. But there are other parts of my life that I think I can control or that I can handle or that I enjoy without God's presence. And so I kind of want to be half filled. Unfortunately, there is no life that is described anywhere in the New Testament where we are half filled. So you and I have the opportunity today to sense God's power in the transformation of our own hearts so that we can be witnesses. And do we want to believe the right things? Yes. And do we want to pray the right things? Yes. But not so God keeps us safe. So that God uses our lives to glorify him and impact the world, which is our great joy. Let's pray together. God, thank you that it is our firm conviction as the church that you have given us the opportunity and responsibility of making a difference in the world, of being witnesses to what you can do in the life of a person that is broken and flawed and sinful like me. And Lord, I pray that generally speaking, across this local body you call LifePoint, that will become increasingly true of us. And God, I also pray if there's anybody who's here today who doesn't know you, that God, this would be today that they are filled. As we just say in that spirit of prayer right now, if that's you, you're here today and you're not a Christian. Now listen, you may have a lot of really good theology. You may have been to a lot of great churches or be part of a great family, or you may have seen great miracles. But if I were to ask you today, have you surrendered your life to the person of Christ, filled with his Spirit? You know that the answer to that question would be no. I want to give you the chance this morning to receive him. I'm going to pray up here, and if you want to pray with me right there in your seat, you can pray. You can pray what I pray. You can pray in your own words if you want to. Just something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for coming for me, for dying for me, so that you could live through me. So Jesus, today I'm asking you to forgive my sins, and I'm placing my whole life in your hands. Use it however you want. You're the boss. You're the leader. I'm saying today, as much as humanly possible, I'm going to follow you. Thank you for this salvation gift. And again, as we just remain in that spirit, that attitude, that posture of prayer, Scripture's real clear that when you make that decision, that you let others know about it. So I'm just gonna ask that you would give me the privilege and the honor of being the first person that you tell that you've taken that step just by raising your hand right now. Would you do that? Nobody's looking around. Nobody's gonna point at you. Thanks. Yep, thank you there in the back, in the middle. Thank you. Great, great. And God, for those of us who are in the room, what a great reminder, God, it's been to me this week to be a witness. And I pray, God, that's us, filled with your presence, characterized by your power, given, God, to surrender to you, inviting your presence into our lives on a daily basis, pulling down strongholds. Help that, God, to be us. Until the day, God, that you call us home to be with you personally in your presence, may it be true of us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.